Last year we dealt with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we considered that from John's Gospel. And this time I wanted to turn our focus to the resurrection, and so that's what will be our focus today. So we're turning to Matthew 28, and we want to commence reading at verse 11. Matthew 28, verse 11. And these opening words refer to the woman who had just left the tomb. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen, and amen indeed. May God bless his word to us. We're going to just take a moment to pray again. We're coming to God's word, which we don't take lightly in this house. It's a very solemn time. God is speaking through his word, and if God was here in person, you would sit up and you would listen. And so should be our attitude when we come to the word that is open before us. So let's pray. Our God, we give thanks for the truths we've been singing. We may be thankful for the hymns themselves, but it's not so much the hymns that we're grateful for. It's the truth they express. It's the knowledge we have that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he came to live for us, to die for us, and then rose again for us. These truths are immensely important in our hearts. And I pray, O God, that thou wilt use them to bless and encourage everyone gathered here today. We know from thy word that thy people are blessed by the cross. To those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, our fear is that there are some among us who do not believe, and they aren't in Christ. They aren't following the Master. They may pay lip service to him. They may know truths about him. But if they were honest, they are not following him. And we are to follow thee. It's made very clear in the language of Jesus Christ. Follow me. His repeated call to his disciples. Follow me, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Lord, to those who do not have faith to believe, grant them faith through the word. Use the word to instill faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And thou knowest the need of every heart. So, Lord, we just cast ourselves upon thy mercy. The hearer casts themselves upon thy mercy because they do not deserve to hear, but we want to hear. And the preacher casts himself upon thy mercy because he does not deserve power and grace to fill his heart. But for Christ's sake, and for the needs of those before us. We humbly cry, fill us with thy power, thy wisdom, thy grace, and thy love, and bind the strong man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want here this afternoon to deal with you and leave with you responses to the resurrection. Because that's what we have here in the latter verses of Matthew chapter 28. Different responses to the resurrection. And that's exactly what we have here in this building today. Different responses to the resurrection. There are some here today, and I would say the vast majority, and you believe in it. You have no doubts about it. You implicitly trust in it, and in fact, your entire hope is built upon it. For if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we come to Matthew 28 with a desire that our responses may be one and the same. And for those who have yet to truly trust and believe in the event that has taken place here in what we've read, or rather the latter part of what we've read, and the results of what happened on that occasion, I want us all to come to one mind and realize that this happened, and how we respond to this will have a dramatic impact in our eternity. Every gospel writer records the resurrection. And the question then must be asked, why? Because they didn't record everything that Jesus did, and they don't record all the details in the same way. But every one of them tells us about his cross and about the fact that he rose from the dead. And that should drive home to our hearts the importance of the fact that this is something that everyone should know. It's a bit like some of the events of Jesus' life. Thinking of the feeding of the 5,000, all the gospel writers record that event because of its importance and significance and spiritual lessons. The fact is, men and women here today, to die in rejection of the resurrection is to die in condemnation. It is to die without life, without hope, and without the knowledge that it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. The child of God here today has the assurance, has the knowledge, has the conviction indeed, that we're going to be with Christ someday. We're going to live with him where he is. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to enjoy him in an unhindered way, where sin does not inhibit our vision of him, and he magnifies all of his glory as much as we can appreciate anyway, that he reveals his glory to us in such a way that blesses our hearts throughout eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ so changed the course of the lives of his disciples that one must come up with an explanation as to why. Why? Why did they change? What happened in their hearts? How come there were these group of people, and if you read John 20, you become aware of this fact that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. How come they changed? How come they all of a sudden transformed in their understanding of what occurred? Many Muslims believe that while they respect Jesus Christ, while they acknowledge Jesus Christ to be a prophet, and if you know anything about Muslim beliefs, you'll know that to be the case, they assent to Jesus Christ, they say that Jesus was a prophet, a great man, and so on. Yet, the same Muslims, many of them, will reject the claims of the New Testament. Most of them will believe in what is known as the swoon hypothesis, or the swoon theory, that is, that he fell unconscious upon the cross. He was taken down from that cross, left in the tomb, where he then revived and continued to live. It is, in the mind of the Muslim, an abomination to think that a prophet would die in such a way as the cross exhibits, and so they believe that he must have stayed alive and was taken down from that cross and revived again at a later date. But even medical experts who have no real commitment to the gospel have documented the fact that if Christ went through the Jewish and Roman trials, if he endured the Roman scourging, which would have lacerated him so badly, he would have experienced significant blood loss. If he was then crucified in the manner that he was, then there is no doubt that he died before he was taken from the cross. And that's to say nothing of the expertise the Romans had in understanding that a man indeed is dead. I mean, they were no fools. They knew a man was dead when he was dead. And it's absurd to reject his resurrection and suggest that he was beaten and scourged and crucified and speared and left for 3 days in a tomb and then moved the stone and went out and then convinced everyone that he was in good health. It's just nonsense. Jesus Christ died. Therefore, when we read this, we must respond in a different way. And we must see that if Christ had not died, but was taken down from the cross and preserved from death, if that was the case, hypothetically, then there's no way that would have inspired his followers. I mean, think about it. If you go, and I'm not going to take time to turn to John 20, but that explicitly reveals how frightful they were. They were frightened to death. They were hiding from the Jews. And if that was how they were feeling, then upon taking Christ down from the cross, preserving him from death, how on earth would that would have inspired them to do what they then went on to do? Because these fearful individuals, as we shall see, these fearful individuals had no incentive. In fact, to begin with, they didn't even expect him to rise from the dead. Why would they then put on a show that he rose from the dead when they didn't expect him to do that very thing? And then to go on and live their life in such a way that they were prepared to die on the basis of what they knew to be a lie. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. A 19th century heretic, and I say heretic because he denied the deity of Christ, David Struss, submitted in his book, The Life of Jesus for the People, he said this: "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill and wanting medical treatment, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death in the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression that lay at the bottom of their future ministry." End quote. It's impossible. It's impossible that these men would have launched forth, went into the world, declared a message where they were utterly without fear. No matter what man threatened, they were without fear, with the conviction he did rise from the dead. And that's the basis upon which we preach our message. In order to deny a documented extraordinary occurrence, men become extraordinarily dumb. And that is seen in our text today, as we'll note in a few moments. Most of the man-made theories, as we've dealt with, the swoon theory, held by many Muslims, but there are others as well. Most of these theories concerning the resurrection can be refuted by asking the question, what about the body? What about the body? Because if you falsify something here, if you fake something here, if you're trying to make him out to be something that he wasn't, or to have done something that he didn't, where did the body go? What did you do with the body? Realizing this, the Jewish religious leaders were left with one option in their minds, and that is the stolen body hypothesis. The belief that his followers stole his body from the tomb. There can be no other way to express this event. There can be no other way to reveal this event to those that we want to keep in the dark. This is the very first of the lies concerning the resurrection, the first of many. And we read about it, particularly there in verses 11 through 15, and that will be the focus of most of our attention here. You see, multitudes witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, multitudes, not just the ordinary populace of Jerusalem. Remember the time it happened. It happened at Passover. It's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. There are Jews swarming into Jerusalem by the thousand. And they're there at the same time. This character, who is now well-renowned and well-known for either good or for ill, but this man, Jesus Christ, and they all assemble there for the Roman court. They're all gathering there. They see what goes on. They observe him going up that mount and being crucified upon the cross. Multitudes saw it. It wasn't just a story that was borne by a few. Multitudes bore testimony to the fact this man, Jesus of Nazareth, actually died. He actually was crucified. And so how do you deal with the fact that now his body is missing? Now he is gone. What are we going to tell these multitudes as they become aware of the fact that we don't know where he is? Or there's this message going around that he has now risen. And so, they, being aware of what was going on, and all the hype surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, and the fact that these Jewish religious leaders, as we'll see in a second, could not deny the testimony of their own, the people on their side, the men who were given the appointment to look after the tomb, the fact they couldn't deny their testimony means that they had to lie about the whole event. And when you think about it here, the whole idea of stealing the body of Jesus Christ, the Jews wouldn't have wanted to have stole it because it would have validated the claims that they knew he had made. And the Romans weren't interested in stealing it because, well, they just weren't interested in what was going on. And that only leaves then his friends and followers, which is what they suggest. And this is what we read in verses 11 through 15, that this dialogue goes on between those who were set as a watch over the tomb and then the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, talk among themselves, how are we going to deal with this fact that his body is missing? And this is when the lie crops up. Remember, Matthew is dealing with a largely Jewish audience, and the Jewish audience would have been familiar with the counter-arguments to the resurrection provided by the Jewish religious leaders. And so how does he address the lie? This is the thing. How does he address this lie? What he does, very simply, is he gives a record of what actually happened, and in doing so blows a hole right through the stolen body theory, the whole stolen body hypothesis. And the background, if you turn with me just back a page maybe in your Bible to chapter 27 and verse 62, the latter verses of Matthew 27, you'll see the background of what goes on here, and this will help us understand the scene. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day, that's the day after he's been crucified, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days he will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." This is interesting, because when you compare the Gospels, you see that the disciples weren't expecting this. They weren't. And yet his enemies, those who were against him, they remember. Look, verse 63. "We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." So they're anticipating this. They're beginning to think, hang on a minute. He said, he warned us right at the beginning of his ministry. He told them that if you pull down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. This signifying what death he should die and how he would rise from the dead. So Pilate says unto them, verse 65, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." Do all you can to make sure this doesn't happen. Pilate doesn't want this either. And Pilate doesn't want the uproar of hearing. I mean, he's had a hard time just trying to put this man to death. He doesn't want it blowing up in his face with a story going around that he has now risen from the dead. That's going to cause him all sorts of trouble. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So this all happens preceding the resurrection. And that's the background then. So when we come to the responses to the resurrection, just a few things I want us to note very quickly. The plan to deny it. The plan to deny it. Look at verse 11 of Matthew 28. There's a plan here to deny it. Because something happens, and then we're told, in verse 11, when they were going, that's the woman there heading into the city, "Behold, some of the watch came into the city as well. These soldiers appointed to watch the tomb, they come into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Now, what are they talking about? What did they come and tell the chief priests? Well, if you go back to the opening verses of the chapter, look at verses 1 through 4. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him," listen, "the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So three things happen. Three things are observed, not just by the woman, but by these men who were set to watch the tomb. Three things they see. First of all, they bear testimony to a great earthquake that happens at the very moment there's an arrival of a heavenly being. An angel comes and sits upon the stone. And then they watch the stone being rolled away, rolled by. Three things. And this is what they come and carry to the religious leaders. Back to verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. This is what was done. You'll never believe what's just occurred. We're running into the city, no doubt perhaps even out of breath, and they're panting and they're trying to express to the religious leaders, listen, listen, this is just what's occurred. You'll never believe it. There was a huge earthquake. An angel came down and rolled away the stone. This is what's happened. It tells us some of them did this. Very interesting why it doesn't say all of them, or just say the watch came into the city. It says some of them. Very specific about the fact that they weren't all there. Why? Well, like we could surmise various reasons. Maybe they left some to watch over the tomb to make sure nothing else happened. Maybe some of them were so frightened they were too scared to move. Or maybe, and this is what we'd like to believe, although it's just pure surmising, maybe some of them believed. Maybe. That's possible, isn't it? Is that not what happens at the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross? One of the centurions is there. Truly, this is the Son of God. He's converted right there at the cross with the death of Jesus Christ. So why not? Why not that it may be that some of the watch that were there to protect the tomb and were against Jesus and against his disciples, upon observing all that happens here, a few of them perhaps believed. Maybe. I put it to you just for your thought and meditation. So, at any rate, the others go and tell the Jewish religious leaders what happens and become one of the first groups to testify of the resurrection. Isn't it interesting how the Lord works? That he made his enemies to be a mouthpiece of the resurrection. Not just the woman. The woman run off and tell the disciples. But the enemies run off and tell the enemies that this man is risen. Amazing. And how did they deal with it? Well, we come to verse 12 then. When they were assembled with the elders, look at it, and they had taken counsel, they gave large money onto the soldiers. Did they investigate it? No. Did they ask questions? No. Did they call them liars? We're not given anything about that. They just begin to deal with the problem in the only way they know how. And they assemble the Sanhedrin and simply try to hinder what was evidently a fact by giving disinformation. And I use the word disinformation very particularly because disinformation is understood as being information with the very purpose of deceiving. And if you live in this day and generation, then you should be well familiar with it, because every time you turn on your TV or your radio and you watch the news, there's disinformation over and over again. Disinformation become commonplace nowadays. Of course, was mastered by the Jesuits after the Reformation. That's just as an aside. And the Catholics who were appointed as Jesuits, that they had this specific purpose. Reverse the Reformation and do what you need to do. And so part of what they did wasn't sit in their churches or chapels, whatever, and conduct mass and so on. They went out into society. And they began to take jobs in journalism and writing, and the whole purpose was to rewrite history and spread disinformation, which continues to this day. Disinformation. Try and distort minds so people don't know what to believe. And you've been there, haven't you? Haven't you? All the conspiracy theories of stuff like this, and you read this and you read that, and you don't know what to believe. This was the purpose of this. This was why they were sharing it, so that people wouldn't know, has he risen, has he not? What actually happened? Did they steal him? How come? What's going on here? This was the reason. Masters of disinformation. The devil, of course, says that, isn't he? Right from the beginning, the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Hath God said? Yes, let's just misinform. Let's spread disinformation. Let's cause doubt. Let's share something that will cause people to stumble at the truth. Of course, this isn't surprising that they wouldn't even investigate it, because they did this throughout the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, they always said, you know, you're from Nazareth. Never actually went to see the fact that he was born in Bethlehem and fulfilled a significant prophecy. They weren't interested in the truth. And as you read on down this, and it says taking counsel there in the middle of verse 12, when they had taken counsel, the idea is that they essentially agreed to do something. They took counsel together. They came together with an idea. And that idea really took the form of three things. First, payment to the soldiers, the proclamation of the soldiers, and then protection of the soldiers. That's the three things that they gave here in the council that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious body, said, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to deal with it. We'll pay the soldiers. And I put it to you that it probably cost them more to cover up the resurrection than it did to arrange the crucifixion. It cost them 30 pieces of silver to get Judas to betray Jesus Christ. And I would say that it cost a whole lot more here, because the idea here of the large money is silver. It's a Greek word for silver, and that's the idea. A lot of silver was given to these soldiers to make them say a certain thing. Payment to the soldiers, the proclamation. What are they to do? They are to declare something. What are they to declare? Verse 13, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And then there's protection of the soldiers. Verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, that's Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. Because Pilate was involved in this. We read that, didn't we? Pilate, he said in verse 65 of the previous chapter, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So do your best. And if you were on a watch and didn't do your job, and you failed in doing your job, then you died. And so the Sanhedrin are saying, we'll look after you. We'll make sure that doesn't happen. Just do this. So this is their plan. This is their ploy. Verse 15 then tells us, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Interesting, isn't it? How lies spread and how they so willfully spread. This brings us, secondly, not just to the plan to deny it, but the point of recording it. Why does Matthew record this? Why? Most of the tenor of the resurrection and the records of the resurrection are the accounts of people who actually saw it and rejoiced in it. It makes sense. Give us the eyewitnesses of people who actually communed with the risen Christ, saw the risen Christ, beheld the risen Christ, sat with the risen Christ, ate with the risen Christ, heard commandments from the risen Christ. These things obviously should be the dominant focus. So why does Matthew take a little side angle here, or take a different approach to the rest of the gospel writers and say, well, there's something else you need to note here. There's something else you need to be aware of. Why? Because, contrary to its intent, the plan actually proves the resurrection. It does. This plan, the plan to deny the resurrection, actually ends up proving it. And that's what I want you to see here. Just a few days before, as we have said, the disciples of the Lord fled from him for fear. Fear, when he was arrested, they ran, they all escaped and fled, except for Peter, who followed him afar off and then eventually denied as well three times. And this being a case, if they were afraid of the Jews and the Romans when Christ was alive, but particularly the Jews, why would they be more courageous when he's dead? We've asked this already. And why would they lie? And why would their lie make them more bold? This is the whole thing. Matthew's trying to show that what they said actually happened didn't happen. And that's why there was a change in the disciples. The woman, they first came to the tomb. They come and they tell the disciples what happened. We read in Luke 24:11. It says, when they came and told them, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. This was their first response. We don't believe you. Jesus can't be risen. And why do you ask? Why did they respond this way? John 20:9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, if you know the gospels, you'll say, how come? I mean, Jesus talked about it all the time. He was always saying that he must die and rise again from the dead according to the scriptures. He was always emphasizing that, especially as he began to journey toward Jerusalem. And so if you know the gospel, which most probably don't, but if you did know the gospel, you would see that and you'd wonder, well, how did they not get it? Well, such is unbelief and such is the hardness of heart. And such is it even here today. It doesn't matter what men are presented with or what you say to them. They're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And even though Jesus was teaching them, they were slow to believe. We know that they were afraid. Afraid to believe, afraid to move. And even if they could overcome that fear, let's say that this lie maybe was true. If they could overcome that fear, imagine running in and trying to steal a body in front of the watch of the Romans. Imagine that. How do you do that? How does a bunch of disciples arrange such a thing? Do you pay them off? Unlikely. The Romans are going to be more afraid of what happens if they don't carry out their duty than merely getting a bit of money that the disciples might be able to gather together. And imagine running in there before them and trying to roll away the stone and do it in silence. I mean, it just is nonsense, really, when you think about it. And if you start to examine the details as well, think about the details. You try and steal the body. You go and steal the body of Jesus Christ. Do you take time to fold the grave clothes? Do you take time to make it neat and tidy before you run off with the body? Of course you don't. It's all nonsense. None of it makes any sense. And that's the purpose. That is the purpose. That the denials, especially this denial, but any denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not make any sense. It doesn't agree with logic. These people are transformed by an event that I say to you was only the true event that Jesus rose from the dead. He did. He had to. The Jews could not deny it. But they lie the very best that they could. And when you come to verse 13, just to read it again, here's where we get the real reason why Matthew is recording this. Because this is what's going around. This is the rumor that has now been traveling for a few decades. And Matthew's going to address this. He's going to say, look, this doesn't make any sense. Listen to me. Verse 13, this is what they told him to say. This is the lie that's spread. Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Are all the watch sleeping at the same time? Unlikely. But the Jews bribe them to tell the truth? Would they give them money to say you're asleep when they actually were asleep? Doesn't make any sense. And above and beyond all that, there is just the problem of common sense. How on earth do you know what happened when you're asleep? How? Say ye, his disciples came and stole him away while you were asleep. Hang on a minute here. What do you know is going on when you're sleeping? Nothing. And if you're cognizant of the fact that there are disciples there and you're on watch, you don't continue sleeping, do you? You're in a deep sleep. And his disciples came and stole away. That's the rumor you're to start. This is the story you're to tell all your friends. Go and tell them this is what happened. Aside from the fact, how could you know? How could you know? And this is what Matthew is showing. Matthew is showing that whether you believe as followers or as enemies, the outcome is precisely the same. That you come to the conclusion, the sole conclusion, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose. He did. He actually rose from the dead. And there's no other way of dealing with the fact that that happened. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, in an article entitled The Resurrection of Christ, a historical fact, he says this, and he goes into detail, and I'm not doing that, of course, but he says, taking all lines of proof together, it is by no means extravagant to assert that no fact in the history of the world is so well authenticated as the fact of Christ's resurrection. There's no fact more well authenticated than this. Historical fact, something that happened in the annals of time before. There's nothing that is more well documented, more factual, and that there can be no alternative to than the fact Jesus rose from the dead. And B.B. Warfield was no slouch. We're talking about academic genius here. Quickly then, just and very briefly as we end this, the product of believing it. What's the product of believing it? Well, first of all, it is life, isn't it? It is life. If you must believe the resurrection to have life, it doesn't make sense that Jesus rose from the dead, and this is the claim of God's word and of his disciples, and all the disciples, all the followers, and he was shown up to 500 at one time, bore witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was risen. It doesn't make sense that you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't think Jesus rose from the dead. There's no such thing. This is a non-negotiable. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Why? Because all the life that Christianity brings hinges upon the fact that Christ rose from the dead. The whole purpose of religion is for either enlightenment or peace or life or some derivative of the above. And Christianity, which is the true religion, the true knowledge of God, from which all others are mere counterfeits, Christianity gives the understanding that life you need, being on a body of death, facing death, guaranteed to step into death, that the only answer for it is the fact that one triumphed over death. There has been one in history who dealt a fatal blow to this problem that no other man could deal with. His name is Jesus Christ. And because he dealt with death in such a way that all his followers, all who trust in him, all who rest in him, will experience the same life that he imparts or that he exemplifies, this is why we trust in him. This is why we believe in him. We must believe he rose from the dead. Otherwise, there's no point. There is no point. Oh, I'm a Christian because it makes me feel good, or because I was brought up a Christian. Away with this nonsense. It's all religious hypocrisy. It's all an utter folly. It makes no sense. You're not a Christian if you deny the resurrection. You're not. And so, the product of believing it, first of all, is life. We're told by Paul in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, speak him, confess him, say he is mine, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's essential too. Thou shalt be saved. It's essential. Absolutely essential. And if you say to me, preacher, I would like to know what you're talking about. I would like to have a sense of the reality of these things. There's some longing in me. There's some sense that there's a piece missing. Or when you talk about sin and you deal with sin and you talk about guilt and your opening prayer and so on, like there's truth in all of that. I know I'm guilty. I know I've broken God's law. I know my conscience bears a testimony against my deeds. I know these things to be true, although often I traverse through life and never think about it. But I'm thinking about it today. I am. I'm thinking about it today. Preacher, how can I have life? How can I have life? How can I have the life that Jesus Christ promised to those who would believe in him? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's how you're saved. That's how you have life. And the product of believing it is not just life, but purpose. Purpose. Everybody's looking for purpose. What's my purpose? Why am I here? Why has God put me on this planet? Why do I breathe? What is my existence? Is it merely to have pleasure? Is that why I'm here? Pleasure? Pleasure in relationships? Pleasure in employment? Pleasure in hobbies and sports and pleasure in whatever? Is that it? Because we know those things begin to weary and tire out after a while, don't they? And you move from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. Until at the last, as so many have been, they lie in their deathbed and they wonder, what was the point? One pleasure to the next, never happy, never content. So it can't be that. It can't be that. Though there are life's little pleasures, that can't be the sole purpose. So what is it? Merely procreating? Is that it? Well then some people through life never have purpose. So what about them? No, there must be something more core at the heart of why we're here. There's something, must be something more fundamental. And that's what Jesus declares. and gives to his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. Right at the end of Matthew there, we'll just use this language, and all the Gospels express something similar. When he says in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So what, Jesus? So what? You have all power? So what? What does that mean to me living here upon the earth? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Here's your purpose. Here is your purpose. It is expressing the glory of God in Christ. That is it. That is your ultimate purpose. To first possess the glory of God in Christ, and then to profess it, to share it, to tell it, to make others aware of it. And child of God here this afternoon, are you doing that? Are you coming home after work and school and wondering, what was the point in today? I tell you, there's nothing like just expressing Christ, telling people about Jesus Christ, that if your whole day is pear-shaped, but you come home with a name upon your heart and a soul to pray for that you told about Jesus Christ, it's a good day. And if Christians would begin to believe that their God, their Savior, really get it into their hearts, He is risen indeed. These people I meet need to know. They need to know. They need to know that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. They need to know. And they need to know that He died for sinners and that He rose again, doing the only thing that no man has ever done before. The only thing that no other man could do. Conquering death and giving life to men. Tell them. Share it. Your loved ones, friends, family, people you meet, just talk. "Go ye therefore." Here's your purpose. I'm in heaven, you're on earth, I'm leaving you here for a reason. Teach the nations, your family, your friends, your neighbors, everyone. Teach them, teach them, teach them this fact. I'm alive. And that's the reason. That is the purpose. That's why you're here. And if you're not saved, you can't do that. Just as we close, I used to work with a guy, and he wasn't a Christian. He professed to be some kind of a nominal Christian, but he knew the difference. He knew the difference. He wasn't saved. And he used to talk about the gospel. He used to. I've mentioned this once or twice. He did. He would go and he would tell people about Christ. He would talk to his brother about the things that I had been telling him the week prior. Weird. But he knew nothing of it in his heart. The strange thing was that God, who was able to use Balaam's ass, took an unconverted man who was talking about things he knew nothing about, and actually it resulted in the conversion of his own brother. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, you can't really talk about it. I mean, you may, and say, "I believe all this stuff." But you're just a hypocrite if you don't really rest in it, and live it, and know it. And this is what all the thoughts at this time of the year should drive us to see. These things are real. God actually sent a Son who died. And He rose from the dead. And He continues to give me life and breath so that I may tell others about Him. That's purpose. And if you're feeling down, and you feel you have no purpose, or you're wondering why you're here, you begin to do that. You'll begin to see what it is to have purpose. Have a sense of why you're here. And glorify God. Let's bow together in prayer. As we pray in these remaining moments, I want to thank you for your attention, for your patience, and for coming here today. Maybe it is your first time. And maybe it's a little different to what you're used to. We make no apology. We believe the only thing that truly gives hope and life to men is when we express what God has given in His Word and in His truth in the Bible. So we focus all our time on, or a majority of our time, upon God's Word. And if you want to know God, then you must know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. And today we have looked at a passage that reveals something very significant, that Jesus rose from the dead. And there are various responses to that resurrection. The question is, what's your response? What is your response? Jesus rose from the dead, so what? Is that it? When Jesus rose from the dead, then something happened that never happened before. Never happened since. In that He rose in such a way He would never die again. And He made promises and claims that you need to analyze. One must follow Him in order to have eternal peace and rest with God. So you must make a response then to this Jesus Christ and His claim to have risen from the dead, and the claim of His followers, as well as the folly of His enemies. They too expressed He rose from the dead. I trust your response is to believe. And in these remaining moments, you can cry for mercy. You can pray, and God will hear your prayer. And if you need any particular guidance, and you need help in spiritual matters, please talk to us while the others are having a bite to eat. Our God and Father, we give thanks to Thee for these truths, for the gospel as it's expressed in what we looked at here this afternoon. We thank Thee that Christ is risen indeed, and that there are a good number here today who can testify to that fact. They know it. They know He lives within their very hearts. He lives in their very life, that He guides and leads them, comforts them, encourages them, speaks to them through the Word of God. And I trust that has been the case for your people today. And those without Christ, Lord, we pray, give faith and give repentance, that they might come to know Thee. Thou knowest the hardness of heart, and Thou knowest the multiplicity of excuses, even as we've seen here in Your Word. But we pray that there may be a submission to the truth, a desire for the realities of these things, that they may come to know Christ. So lead them to Thyself. Have mercy. We thank Thee for the food that has been brought. We anticipate a good time of fellowship. And we pray, God, You'll be with us in all of our conversation. Bless us, Lord, not just today and this afternoon and this evening, but be with us through the weekend and bring us back into this house on the Lord's Day, anticipating Your blessing and mercy. Hear us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Your people now and evermore. Amen.